Turn over, if you would please, to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. 5 weeks ago, we interrupted our study of 1 Peter. Can you imagine? And we did it in order to clarify something that I had said and make sure that I hadn't communicated a wrong thought to you. And as a result of that, actually, it took me further into a concept that Peter was introducing, and I'm really glad that we did. And so I could wish that you all hung on my every word and 5 weeks made no difference and you just remember exactly what it was like, but I'm my bubble was popped years ago and I know differently. So let's go back and rather than just jump right in where we left off, do a little reorienting here so that we get this right. As Peter came into the midsection here of chapter 2, he was given some very specific instructions for believers. For example, beginning in verse 13, he's telling Christians who are citizens how God wants them to respond to kings and governors and civic authorities, officials, who are not believers. And in the final half of the chapter, verses 18 and following, he talks to Christians who were servants and tells them how God wanted them to respond to their masters who were not believers. And then we came to chapter 3, the first six verses, Peter's talking to Christian wives who have husbands who are not believers. How are you to respond to them favorably to win them to Christ? And here it is. And then in verse 7, he speaks to husbands who had become Christians and is telling them this is how God wants you to treat your wife, especially those wives who are not yet believers. All wives, but wives who are not yet believers. And as we were looking at this some weeks ago, I said there was a word that was both overtly stated in each of these sections and implied that is incredibly, it's incredible what a lightning rod this word is today in our culture. I was just with some friends again recently and they're talking about a setting with evangelical Christians. And the idea of submission came up and it eventually led to a church split. I don't know how it was handled. I wasn't there and so forth. But it is an incredibly sensitive issue in various circles. And it's been abused. But notice how he says, for example, back in chapter 2, verse 13, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it's to the king or governors and so on and so forth. And when it comes to servants in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And he goes on and explains that. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be submissive to your husbands, that if any obey not the word, meaning the word of God, they may without a word from you be won by your conduct. And on that goes. And then verse 7, as it comes to husbands, notice the word submission or submissive is not there, but he says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, with your wives in an understanding way, giving honor to her and so forth. As I was going through that, my whole point was that just as Jesus Christ did all that he did while he was on earth in submission to his heavenly Father, what Peter wants us to understand is that's what we are to imitate. We're being made in Christ's image, reformed that way. We're called to follow him, to imitate him, and we're to imitate that same spirit of submission that he patterned for us. But I want to take a little time this morning to re-look at some of the things we looked at then, because unbeknownst to me, they were both a blessing to me and a help in getting at what Peter really has in mind here. And I don't want to lose this. So, for example, when someone pointed out that that, in fact, this is how we even got into this. Someone pointed out that if that's all a person heard me say, that there's this submission that goes on, and that's what Peter's getting at, that you could be almost understanding here that just as a wife submits to her husband, Peter's saying, husbands, I want you also to submit to your wives in the same way. Now, that's obviously not what the Bible teaches. That's not what I was trying to communicate at all. In fact, there's a very clear hint to that here in chapter 3, because while Peter does use the word submission in each of these sections, Christians to civil government, Christian servants to non-Christian masters, Christian wives to non-Christian husbands, he doesn't use it in verse 7 when he talks about Christian husbands responding and interacting with their wives. Instead, he uses the word likewise. Do you notice that in verse 7? And it's the same word that he used back in verse 1 when he began to instruct Christian wives. So here's the point of that. Peter means to connect what he's about to say, not only to Christian wives in the first 6 verses of chapter 3, and to Christian husbands in verse 7 with what he has just said in chapter 2. Now, don't miss this. He's instructing Christian servants, look at chapter 2, on how they respond to their non-Christian masters. And he says, listen, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. You may remember from our earlier study that the word that he uses for harsh is the word we get scoliosis from. Somebody who has scoliosis of the spine has a spine that's twisted. And so he's saying, not only to the good and gentle masters, but you have some real twisted masters living out there in Rome. And I want you to be submissive to them too. Why? This is commendable, verse 19. If, because of conscience toward God, you endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, here's the important connection. For to this you were called. We, as Christians, were called to this because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And he quotes from Isaiah, he committed no sin. No deceit was in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but instead he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Okay? Now, when Peter begins the next two sections in chapter 3, first to Christian wives, then to Christian husbands, and he uses the word likewise, what he means for the reader to understand and connect is what he's just been saying to them. That is, what I'm about to tell you, wives and husbands, I want you to connect that with what I've just said about Christ's example. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was completely innocent, he was free from any fault. That's important for us to bear in mind. Just as he was willing in that condition to take it, he was willing to endure the unjust treatment that he was given. As he took our place, as he purchased our redemption, so you servants should be willing to take the unjust treatment of your master as Christians in a Christian setting that way. And so, with that in mind, verse 1 of chapter 3, wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands. Husbands, verse 7, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to your wife. So Peter's using the word likewise in verse 7 with husbands to show that just as a wife submits to her husband with this attitude that Christ has given us, this submissive attitude, so husbands are giving understanding and honor to their wife in that same way. Now, I don't want to belabor this, but go back with me to Ephesians chapter 5 again. Keep your place here, if you would please. It just is making more sense to me and focusing the Christian life and what the Lord really wants in our lives. And I hope that it will do the same for you today as we're looking yet again at Ephesians 5. We did this 5 weeks ago. And we saw, for example, in verse 17, Paul begins, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And when he talks about the will of God, the will of the Lord, he doesn't have nebulous ideas in his mind, kind of emotion-driven and so forth. It's very precise. Not the least of those is, verse 18, to not be drunk with wine, and which is dissipation, but what? Be filled with the Spirit. The idea here is, just as a person who is drunk with alcohol is controlled by the alcohol, so someone who's filled with God the Holy Spirit is what? Controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that's an important distinction. So while over the last, I'll speak from my own experience, over the last 50 years, there have been all sorts of things taught about the filling of the Holy Spirit, it really homes down to this, that just as being filled with alcohol shows itself in a person's conduct and the way they speak and act and so forth, so being filled with the Holy Spirit shows itself in the way a person conducts himself. And when we got to this point, by the way, in our study, I asked you the question, if somebody really is controlled by the Holy Spirit, then what does it look like? If you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, what should we expect? What does it look like? And we looked at Galatians chapter 5. We're not going to turn there this morning, but in Galatians chapter 5, Paul puts two groups of conduct that are antithetic to each other in juxtaposition. He starts off with what he calls the works of the flesh, and he says they're evident. Things like adultery and fornication and drunkenness and sorcery and hatred and jealousy and outbursts of wrath. And he on and on. It's this long list that are there. And he says, by the way, just like I've told you before, people who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are works of the flesh. It's not that a Christian can't sin and do that, but if a person is a professing Christian, and man, they're stuck on these things, there's no repentance and so forth, there's a good reason to question. Not judge, because that's the Lord's place. He knows those who are His. But fruit is the evidence of the new life. And so he goes on to contrast the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit, which is 9 points, remember? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, or self-control. And he says, by the way, against those things, there's no law. When the Spirit is producing its fruit in you, His fruit in you, it will at the very least evidence itself, not by some experience that you can work up, some extraneous thing, but there's a life change. There's fruit that's being produced in my life that he's talking about right there. And by the way, the filling of the Spirit, how am I filled with the Spirit? It's interesting that the Greek tense that Paul uses there is be continually being filled. So whereas, for example, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, at that very moment, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's a one-time event. You say, well, I didn't feel anything. I didn't speak in tongues. I didn't see visions. No. It's something He does right then. And He places you into the body of Christ. And He indwells you right then. It's done. The filling of the Holy Spirit, in contrast with that, is something that we are to be doing constantly in our lives. Well, how do we go about that? There's a parallel passage to what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. Won't go there, but write it down for your reference. And what he parallels there is this, that being filled with the Spirit is the same thing as having the mind of Christ. Being filled with the Spirit is being filled with Christ, being filled with His Word. Let me just connect that with what we were saying earlier here this morning. The need of taking time and exposing our minds and our hearts to the Word of God, but also developing this relationship with the living God. Not in a legalistic way, and it's so easy, and I'll just speak from personal experience, so easy to let that become a legalistic thing. I've read my two chapters today. There. That's good now. God's happy with me, isn't he, because I've done that. Well, what if I didn't read my two chapters? In fact, what if I didn't read anything? See, understand that if you are a Christian, you're in Christ. It's his righteousness that has replaced your sinfulness. And so when God the Father looks at me, it's not like I've done these brownie points and checked off these things and now he's happy with me. He looks at me because I'm in Christ. And so his work with me now is as one of his children. And so he's developing this relationship and growing me up and helping me become like his son. There's a whole different level that's there. And so that parallel between Ephesians 5 being filled with the Spirit and Colossians chapter 3, let the peace of God fill your hearts, allow the word of God to dwell richly in you, is the same. Okay. And I share that as I did before just to say I hope that that helps you focus on that to remove the vagueness that sometimes is associated with that. It's really a very, very practical nuts and bolts thing that Paul is unpacking for us there. But now we're back in Ephesians 5. Notice that in this immediate context of being commanded to be filled with the Spirit, Paul summarizes what the immediate consequences are in our lives. Won't stay as long with these as I did the other week when we were going through them, but it's worth seeing. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's a musical response that's both corporate. When I'm with other Christians, we sing together, but it's also private. There's a musical response to the Lord in that. Secondly, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, there's not only a musical response, corporately and privately, there's also, this isn't hard, is it? There's a thankful heart. When I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm a thankful person, not only for the good things, and God has given us so many good things. You know what our problem is in the West, in part? We have so many good things, we just take them for granted. In fact, we have created a whole entitlement mentality in our culture today. And that's part of the whole tension that's going on politically today. There's a serious ideological challenge that's going on. That you owe me something. No. You don't owe me a thing. What is it, one of our founding documents? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. After that, you're on your own. The government is not my shepherd. God is my shepherd. By the way, when at points in our nation, when we were closer to the book and we understood the truth of those things, it was easier to keep politicians in line, let them take us where they're taking us today. Since we're further away from the book and we have next to no idea of the living God and his ways, we're susceptible, you see, to being taken every which way. But we're called to be thankful, not only for the good things, but also for the things that aren't so good. See, what Paul is wanting me to understand is that I not only can be thankful, I should be thankful to this God who has called me to himself, who loves me. He's sovereign. He's over all things. As Paul says there in Romans 8:28, so that nothing is touching my life, nothing is touching your life if you're a child of God that hasn't first passed his permission. That's meant not to frustrate me. That's meant to be a huge encouragement, a comfort. It's not, not a bug on the windshield of life. I am a child of God, and he knows me. If his eye is on the sparrow, if he knows the number of the hairs of your head, he knows me, and he loves me. So that's meant to bring comfort. So those are the first two things, but more to our point, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And while I didn't mean to say that just as wives are to submit to their own husbands, so husbands are to submit to their wives, when we were there 5 or so weeks ago in 1 Peter, we're looking here at Ephesians chapter 5 and at these verses about being filled with the Spirit and the consequences of being filled, because as Paul is about to introduce his teaching, very specific teaching now in the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6, with regard to these relationships to authority and submission, wives to husbands, husbands to wives, parents to children, children to parents, slaves to masters, masters to slaves, and so forth. Notice he makes the transition and he declares unequivocally that every Spirit-filled Christian, if they really are Spirit-filled, are going to be humble and submissive. Do you see that? This is really, it's so obvious in Scripture now as I'm seeing it, but this is Christianity. This is Christianity 101. This is foundational to all of our relationships. Nobody is superior to another when it comes to this. So regardless of my social rank, when we leave this building, if I were a multimillionaire, regardless of whatever our ranks are, all of us, you see, as Christians, are to pattern our social behavior on Christ's example in the filling of the Spirit, which leads me to humility and kindness and submission. There's that whole Spirit that's there. So here, just case in point, while wives, verse 22, are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord, because he's the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So, 25, husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So I said this the other week when we were here, but it's worth saying again, while the New Testament clearly teaches male headship in the home and in the church, the emphasis is not in male dominance. That's where it's been abused. We had someone here some while ago who had this really twisted. And as they began to explain their understanding of submission, the wife, I don't know how to say it, but you know, God speaks to me and I speak to my wife. She gets the truth from me. That's not Bible. We're made in the image of God. There's no male nor female. That's what Paul said in Galatians. Not because there's not an order in the home. There is. But we're equal before the Lord. In fact, when we leave this life, by the way, when Jesus answered the Sadducees about marriage, and he said, you err not knowing the Scripture, because when we leave here, there's no male or female. The marriage is done here. There's a picture in the home that marriage is showing to the world of Christ and the church. See, why did God create male and female? Why did he create marriage? It's this incredible picture. And so we're living that out and we're growing in it. If we're Christian husband and wife, we're growing in that. And it's a reflection of his life with us. Now, something that I didn't share with you when we were going through this, and I would do it just now as we're finishing this part, is to ask the question, how do you measure spiritual maturity then, if this is true? What are one of the gauges to measure spiritual maturity in our life? See, I don't know how you would have done it in the past, but as I'm looking at this today, I'd say we need to measure it in part by how stubborn or self-absorbed I am versus the opposite of those things. See, what kind of progress, and by the way, what kind of progress am I making in this? None of us is perfect. None of us gets it all right. When we get to the end of our life and we're there, you know, hopefully we have progressed along the way, but none of us gets it perfect. But we're moving this way. So what kind of progress am I making in restraining the natural stubbornness and selfishness that every one of us deal with? Remember what Jeremiah said in chapter 17 of his prophecy? When Ken was reading from Bunyan again today, he was pointing out, and the Puritans were so good about understanding the fallenness of man and the righteousness of Christ. And letting us understand that whether you're like a John Newton before he was saved and just a despicable character, or whether you were a very religious, moral, upright person, all of us are sinners. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's how I was conceived in my mother's womb. That's how I came into this world. That's how I evidenced myself. See, let's go back to 1 Peter 3 now. So how does all this talk about submission to relate to what we've been looking at in this section in Peter's epistle? Well, as Peter has been telling these Christians how they need to respond to non-believing government officials, how Christian slaves are to respond to non-believing masters, how Christian wives respond to non-believing husbands, how Christian husbands are to deal with non-Christian wives. He wants us to understand that just as the Lord Jesus Christ did all that he did while he was on earth in submission to his heavenly Father, so we who are being made in the image of Christ, who are called to follow and imitate him, are to imitate that spirit of submission that he's patterned for us. And by the way, if you think I don't have it quite right in what I'm saying, if there's an imbalance, that's fine. But I want you to understand, this is the direction the Word is going. So you need to go to the book yourself and figure out before God, what is it that he wants in my life? See, we're imitating this. That doesn't mean that it doesn't mean that Christian husbands are relinquishing their God-given responsibilities to lead their family. Rather, what it means is that we're learning increasingly to love our wife as Christ loved the church. And again, thankfully, some men are further along and we have those men to see how they're doing it and we follow their example. None of us is there perfectly. By the way, wives, shoe on the other foot. Do you know any wife that does it perfectly in submitting to her husband? Because we have sin natures. Thank you, Adam and Eve. This is where we are. But we've been saved. Our sins really have been forgiven. We've really been adopted into the family. And he really does want me to become like his son. And so here's how we're moving. We're going in that direction. Now, why is this important as we come back to this study in 1 Peter? Because Peter continues to, as he's writing here, the understood assumption is that that's the same spirit of submission and humility that's going to be at the heart of all that he's talking about here. Let me see if I can find some notes here to press along in that. Yes. Here in, for example, verse 8. Look at verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. So understand, while Peter's been telling the Christians since the middle of chapter 2 how they're to be when they're with various people who are not believers, what's he doing now? Here's how Christians are to respond when they interact relationally with people who are Christians. Right? We're to be of one mind. We're to have compassion for each other. We're to love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. But again, the underlying assumption in each of these instructions is that we're being submissive toward each other. That's the emphasis here. We're walking humbly with each other. In a word, I love how Warren Wiersbe kind of got a bite on each of these verses here. He said, what we're being told here is simply to love each other. Can I just stop and say, do you understand? I feel like Chris Tucker in, what was that movie? Do you understand the words that are coming out of my mouth? This is Christianity 101. See? And it's easier for us to love some of our brothers and sisters than it is for others. The old he was that little evangelist, Southern Baptist fellow, Vance Havner. said some Christians are like porcupines. You can't give them a hug. They're just so prickly. But this is where we are. See? And close on the heels to verse 8 is verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you're called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. See, when we came into this passage a while back, I made mention of the fact that whether Peter now is continuing to tell Christians how they are to respond to other Christians as he comes to verse 9, which would be a shame in one sense because of what he's saying, or whether he's gone back now to telling Christians how to respond to non-Christians, the point is unchanged. It's the same. What is it? We're not only to love one another, we're to love who? Our enemies. The people that are reviling us, the people that are hurting us. You can't get around us. See? That's why we were over in the book of Matthew for a while. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, listen, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And you remember why he said we were to do that? Here it is. That you may be children of your Father in heaven. And he concluded several more verses there, but he concluded it by saying, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is what we're called to. I'm to love my fellow Christian. I'm to love my enemy. Look again at verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but contrarywise blessing, notice why, knowing that you were called to this. That you may inherit a blessing. Flip back to chapter 2, by the way, in case you're not making this connection. Chapter 2, as he speaks to Christian servants, being submissive to their masters, even the harsh ones. And he reasons, verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. That is, this is a part of my calling as a Christian. I'm just realizing as I'm saying this to you again today how I could talk to you about health, wealth, and prosperity. I could talk to you about a lot of things today, and I have a favorable hearing, I suppose, from a lot of people. But this is what the book says. And by the way, this is why Christianity was what it was when it came in the first century, why it had such an impact in the callous Roman Greco world at the time. If you're listening to James Montgomery Boyce open the book of the Revelation right now, he was dealing, I think, with the church of Sardis or Thyatira today, I forget which one. But as he was unpacking that, he pointed out that by the time you got to the second or third century, when Christianity was adopted into the kingdom, it lost itself in a serious way, because it became okay to be a Christian. And it became popular. It was a thing to do. And so the church lost its cutting edge. It was watered down. See, as long as, here's a way to look at it. As long as I'm preaching a favorable message that helps you better your life and you're going to be popular and et cetera, that's cool. We may have lots of crowds and popularity and so forth. But what biblical Christianity is calling us to do is some really hard stuff. To love one another as Christ loved his church. To love our enemies as ourselves. See, Peter, as he gets into verse 9 here, is telling us we need to give, when people give us evil, we give them good. When they revile us, we bless them, precisely because if I do anything else, that's contrary to my Christian calling. It's not that I can't do that. I will do that. When I'm walking in the flesh, I will. And you will. But we're called to bless. That's our calling. To a life of blessing. I'm trying to summarize now some of the things we've said here. So we're to love one another. Verse 8, we're to be non-vindictive. Verse 9, to the people when they say bad things to me and behind my back, when they do bad things to me, love our enemies. What's next? He quotes from David in Psalm 34. He who would love life and see good days, notice, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Now, I've gotten ahead of myself somehow here, but let me just find this. Yes. He who would love life and see good days. That's right. It's interesting that in Psalm 34, when David starts this section of that psalm, and we were reading it together some weeks ago, he starts with this exhortation. He says, come, children, let me hearken to me, and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. And why is that of any consequence? Because David's son Solomon, as he writes the book of Proverbs, starts off that whole book of wisdom, and he gives the foundation stone. You remember what it was? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Later he says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So David says, look, come to me and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. And then he asks this question, who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? I thought of this the other night when we were coming out of Clarksville. It was Friday night. It was must have been 11 o'clock at least. And we pulled into the old Walmart down the way. Gas was $3.31 if you're down there. And we're filling up. And it was just like these creatures were coming out of the sidewalk. I mean, they're people, okay? But I mean, some of these poor excuses of humanity that were coming up. I mean, it was almost scary. It's like, lock the door, honey. Just stay in there. I'll take care of this. And so we're tanking up. And if you ask them, in fact, if you ask any American today, do you want to love life? Do you want to have a good life and long life and enjoy life? What do you think they'd say? Yeah. I mean, that's what the American dream is, having a good life, long life, and so forth. And if you ask them, then, well, how are you going to have that long life and enjoyable life? You know, I just thought when I was asking them, how are you going to enjoy your life? Well, I got my six-pack or my bottle here with me, or I've got my joint here. In fact, you want one? It'll help. I got my meth. And there's all sorts of deviant ways that we go about to bring joy, happiness into our life. And even for those who are above that, who aren't going that way, David is saying, look, do you really want to, can I teach you the fear of the Lord? Do you want to desire life? Do you want to be a person who desires life and has many days that he may see good? Here's how you do it. Number one, refrain your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. By the way, if you had asked that to the average American today, how many do you think would have gotten it right? How many of us would have gotten it right? David says, you really want to have a good life, an enjoyable life? God wants you to. You want to have a long life? First thing out of the gate, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Control your tongue. Thought of that proverb, chapter 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words, there wants not sin. Like the way the ESV says it, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But then Solomon says, but he who restrains his tongue is wise. And boy, the book is just packed, isn't it? Proverbs with encouragements about controlling our tongue. David says, do you want to have love life? You want to see good days? Refrain your tongue from evil. And by the way, the word for evil is wrong words, wickedness, and I'm losing track of that now, but nevertheless, not only keep your tongue from evil, but your lips from speaking deceit. By the way, is it possible for a genuine Christian to be deceptive in their speech? I can't keep a straight face when I ask that question. See, as Peter began, look back at chapter 2 quick. When Peter began this particular section in chapter 2, he had finished at the end of chapter 1 talking about the Word of God that brings salvation. He tells us that all, quotes Isaiah, all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is that word which by the gospel was preached to you. And then he says at the outset of chapter 2, now he didn't write chapters and verses, you understand, but he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, like newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. It's almost as if he's saying, look, if you mean to take God's word into your life and have it be effective in your life, you can't hang on to the old sinful ways, one of which is deceit. You see that? He assumed it was there. We should assume it's there in not only in others, but in us. It's there. It's part of our fallen nature. So, first of all, he says, restrain your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. What's next? Secondly, let him turn away from evil and do good. It's interesting. There in Ephesians, Paul says things like, put away lying and speak the truth to yourself, to each other. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands so that he can have to give to people who are in need. See, nature abhors a vacuum. And so when we come to faith in Christ, none of us have it all together. All of us are carrying this baggage with us. And that's part of the Christian life, is identifying those things that are wrong, that are evil. And the further we grow in our Christian life, the more we understand them. We understand what's evil. We get rid of that and we do what is good. Stop doing this. Start doing that, right? Thirdly, let him seek peace and pursue it, verse 11. Let him seek peace and pursue it. We're to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said, for they will be called children of God. We pursue peace. And he concludes by saying, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. What a wonderful consolation. We'll close with this today. This is that idea of God's word, of God's eyes being on the righteous, is they're upon me. Isn't that a wonderful concept? By the way, just think about that. God's eyes are on you. Well, if it's on me, he can't be seeing somebody else, can he? Well, if you've got a God that's about this big, no, he can't. But if he's the God of the Bible, yeah. He sure can. His eyes are directed favorably to those who are righteous. By the way, he's smiling when he looks at the one who's righteous. And righteousness is defined in two venues here. Number one, those who are in Christ have his righteousness. Okay, so you're part of his family. But as a part of his family, if you're holding on to sin, there's something that you're holding on to. You know it's wrong. He's identified it, and you're just holding on to it. What is it the psalmist says? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He's not, as a loving heavenly father, he's going to deal with that issue in your life. Okay? So the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer. It's interesting, that word, the idea of his ears open to the prayer is his ears are actually into the prayers of the righteous. And it's a picture of him, if you will, bending down into the very prayers of his children. He's listening to the petitions. I was watching John and Amanda with their son recently. And, you know, he's got full vocabulary now, and he's going right along. And he's just making sounds and so forth. And man, they're so intent on that. I mean, when you have number four or five, I don't know if you'll be that intent with it, but they just love watching this little one getting into himself, you know? That's what human parents do with their children. What do you think our Heavenly Father does with those who are his? He focuses, he bends down, he's eagerly listening. He says, look, the eyes of the Lord on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers. I love what Kenneth Weiss said about this. We don't have a God who is far off that we have to somehow make favorable to us. We don't have to plead with God to make Him willing to answer our prayer. And this is what He said. He is more desirous to answer our prayers than we are to have them answered. Isn't that a wonderful thought? This is this God that Peter is talking about now. And we need to have that as the framework that takes us into these next verses now next week, Lord willing. So may God bless His word to our hearts this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You that it's really living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. On the one hand, Father, there's so much that we do know that Your word is teaching us. It's not a matter of that being unclear, and it's just a matter of obeying what we know. And so as we take in this review of what we've been looking at there in 1 Peter some weeks ago, we pray, Father, that Your word would not return void in this man's heart and these believers' hearts today, but may it produce the fruit of Your Spirit that we talked about from Galatians. May it produce that kind of submissive humility that Peter is unpacking now. This is Christianity 101. May it be a part of our lives. And we ask, Lord, that Your Spirit would bring this to wonderful fruitfulness in our lives, mature fruit for Your glory's sake. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together.